Father, we just gather together now at this time, at this hour. We want to hear from you. We want to hear from your word. We want to be challenged by your spirit. We want to, you know, to interact, to engage with what you have for us today. And we want to leave here more on fire, more of a heart set, more conformed to the image of your Son and our Savior. That's why we've come today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure that many of you remember that day, January 15th, 2009. You know, U.S. Air Flight 1549, piloted by Captain Sully Sullenberger, made that unpowered emergency landing on the Hudson River. Do you remember that day? Remember those amazing images of the plane floating on the river and all those people standing on the wings waiting to be rescued? It's been called the Miracle on the Hudson. The flight left LaGuardia Airport in New York, and 3 minutes and 30 seconds into the flight, the plane struck a flock of Canadian geese. So many geese hit the plane that the flight crew and passengers said it sounded like a huge claps of thunder. The birds went through both engines, totally disabling the engines. Passengers reported seeing flames coming out of the exhaust and then silence. No noise from the engines. Now, if you've ever flown on a plane, that silence would be scary. The plane was climbing at 2,800 feet and suddenly there's no power. The plane continues to climb to 3,000 feet, and then gravity takes over and start to pull it back to Earth. It was going down, and there was no way to stop it. So Sully takes over the controls from the plane, and he says that his whole life, all of his training, all of his flying, all of his experience, it all came together for this one moment. As he turns the plane back towards LaGuardia, he radios in a mayday. The plane's descending so fast, he quickly realizes he can't make it back to LaGuardia. Then, remembering another airport, he starts to plan to go there, but then quickly again realizes that he can't make that airport. Just 1 minute into the crisis, the captain says to the air traffic controller, "We can't do it. We're going to be in the Hudson." 90 seconds before impact, he announces to the cabin, "Brace for impact." And the flight attendants immediately start instructing the people preparing for a crash landing. Just clearing the George Washington Bridge by less than 900 feet, he does a perfect landing. Nose up, neither wing hitting the water first, just the perfect water landing. In just 6 minutes from the plane taking off at LaGuardia, it landed in the Hudson River. Immediately when the plane stopped in the water, he gave the order to evacuate. The plane stayed together, but there were some serious holes that were ripped into the bottom of the plane. Water started coming in immediately. The two flight attendants up front opened the doors and started getting the passengers out. The one flight attendant in the back instructed the passengers to get up front as quickly as possible, instructing them to climb over the seats. One passenger, in panic, opened the back escape door. And then water just started gushing in. The flight attendant tried frantically to try to close the door, but could not. But within 4 minutes, ferry boats came to the rescue. Sully instructed them to take the passengers off the wings first, to let the ones in the life rafts go, fearing that the plane could sink at any moment. Sully walked the length of that cabin twice to confirm that no one remained inside and was the last person off the plane. There were 155 people on that plane. Everyone made it out alive. And only two people spent one night in the hospital. Why? Because of God's sovereign hand. And because of the great leadership of Captain Sullenberger and his crew. You see, good leadership focuses on the right things. When you're in an airplane in a crisis, you want the pilot to be a good leader. You want him to have skill. You want him to be trained, experienced. You want him to have a cool head. You want them to respond with a situation with clarity, with knowledge, with decisiveness. Can't you so remember being so impressed with the skill of this captain, the leadership? And then in the interviews, the humility of Captain Sullenberger. You know, there are so many other ways he could have responded, right? He could have panicked. The instantaneous stress of the moment could have overwhelmed him, and he could have been confused and lost focus or taken too long to make decisions on what to do. I saw in an interview that he was asked if he prayed. And he said, "No, I didn't pray. I had 155 people behind me that were praying for me." You see, he could have assessed the situation and thought, "Oh no, now there's nothing I can do. What can I do?" And he could have given up. He could have just turned to the plane and tried to get back to the airport, too scared to try to do an emergency landing on the Hudson. He could have just continued to let the first officer fly the plane, to pass the responsibility on to him. The first officer was a well-seasoned pilot, but this was the last leg of his very first assignment in the Airbus A320. He just recently passed the training course. See, when challenging situations arise in our life, how do we respond? There are lots of options. Since none of us are probably going to be piloting a passenger jet airplane, maybe a different passenger airplane, let's take the illustration down a few notches for us, right? Real life for us, and from airplane crashes to our regular lives. Crisis and difficulties and hardships and pain and unexpected challenges and heartaches. Guess what? They come into each one of our lives. The question isn't, are we going to experience life crises? The question is, how are you going to respond when you do experience them? You know, good leadership is able to focus on the right things in the midst of difficult times. Oftentimes in our lives, when our life situation is going smooth, when the bumps in our road are just the small potholes that can be more easily maneuvered around, of which we all have great skills now in being able to do that. When things are going good for us, when the challenging, difficult days are for those others around us, how do we respond then? We're all ready to call on God when the bad news has something to do in our lives. But how about when it's someone else? Do you enter into the challenge to help them? Or do we just kind of stand up and say, "Boy, I'm so thankful that's not happening to me"? Are our lives so consumed by ourselves and our own desires and our own wants? Are our lives so consumed by our opinions and what everybody else should be doing that we fail to respond to the needs of those around us as God would want us to? See, how we respond when the crisis isn't ours, when the challenge isn't hitting us more directly, I think better reflects what our true character is. See, how we respond when the crisis isn't ours more often is a better reflection of our true character. It's not so hard to respond to God with fervent prayers, with sincere faith, with greater dedication and devotion. When our lives are in crisis, we naturally do that, and we naturally should do that. That's the right thing to do, to call out to God in times of crisis in our lives. But when God is leading our life, when God is leading our hearts, when God and His plan is the first and foremost important reality of our lives, all of a sudden we aren't just responding to God when we're in times of need. We're responding to God all the time, regularly, helping and serving others in their times of need. See, a godly focus is not just on ourselves, but on how God wants to use us and other people's lives. Our man Nehemiah, he was a committed follower of God. And when Nehemiah heard about the situation of the people in some city 800 miles away from him, how did Nehemiah respond? See, the challenge for us today from Nehemiah is to see his response, his response to a terrible situation that other people were in, and to learn to respond like him, to have our hearts to respond like Nehemiah. So open your Bibles with me to the book of Nehemiah. And I want to read for us verses 1 through 4. Nehemiah 1 through 4 says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.' As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Folks, I've been reading and rereading and rereading Nehemiah, and verse 4 continues to loom so large, so powerful in my life. Next week, we're going to look at the details of the prayer following that. Next week, we're actually going to spend some extra time in prayer. And next week, I'm going to have available for us a prayer journal that you're able to take with you and to help do some things in our prayer lives. But in our passage today, we'll look at that verse 4. In our passage today, we see that Nehemiah heard the news that that remnant that had escaped and had survived through the exile, that they were in great trouble and shame. This once great people, reduced to just thousands, now under the thumb of a foreign king, now harassed by local thugs, now disgraced and defamed. Hear the news that this once great capital of this once great nation, Jerusalem, lies broken and vulnerable. The wall is down. It has been down for 140 years. The stones are broken, the gates are burned, and all there are piles of ruins. Now these ruins have been there so long they're covered with weeds. Forgotten, desolate. This once great people, broken. This once great city, broken. But it wasn't just the people, and it wasn't just the walls that were broken. It was the reputation of the God of those people. It was a reputation of the God of the temple of that great city. See, the one and only God, His glory was being diminished because of the situation and the response of His people. The one and only God, His glory was being diminished because the people that were called by His name, the city of His dwelling place, lied in ruins, teetering on extinction and forgotten. Folks, this is an amazing truth. One of the amazing truths of our God is that He has invested His reputation into His people. Think about it with it. Think about it. That's amazing. Think about it. God has invested His reputation in His people, in us. We carry God's reputation. So goes the people who represent God. So goes God's reputation among the nations. This is still true for us today. Joy Williams wrote this song, "Do They See Jesus in Me? Is the face that I see in the mirror the one I want others to see? Do I show in the way that I walk in my life the love that You've given to me? My heart's desire is to be like You in all I do, all I am. Do they see Jesus in me? Do they recognize Your face? Do I communicate Your love and Your grace? Do I reflect who You are and the way I choose to be? Do they see Jesus in me? It's amazing that You've ever used me, but use me the way You will. Help me to hold out a heart of compassionate grace, a heart that Your Spirit fills. May I show forgiveness and mercy the same that you've shown it to me. Do they see Jesus in me? Do they recognize your face? Do I communicate your love and your grace? Do I reflect who you are and the way I choose to be? Do they see Jesus in me? Now, I want to show all the world who you are, the reason I live and breathe, so you'll be the one that they see when they see me. When the world sees you, what do they see? They see Jesus in you? Do they see Jesus in me? See, one of the amazing truths of our God is He has invested His reputation into His people, you and me. So as Nehemiah hears the report of a shattered people, of the broken wall, he also hears that God's name, that God's glory, that God's reputation is shattered and broken. See, good leadership is able to focus on the right things. So when he gets the news, his heart is moved. And how does he respond? Lots of ways he could have responded, right? Does he get mad? Does he go, man, what's going on with the leadership in Judea and Jerusalem? What kind of leaders are they? Why aren't they fixing this problem? What's going on? Does he get upset at the people that have been living amongst the tattered ruins for 140 years? Don't you care? Why don't you organize and fix the problem? It would have been so easy to do so. Why doesn't someone else take responsibility and fix it? It's their fault. It's their problem. They're living there. Fix it. I'm in Susa. I'm a servant in the palace of the king of Babylon. I'm over 800 miles away. I can't do anything about this. What can I do? It's not my problem. That's not how Nehemiah responds. That's not how a godly man responds. That's not how a godly leader responds. That's not how a person with God's priorities first in their heart responds. They respond with verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. That's how a godly person responds. Prayer, weeping, and mourning, and fasting. Coming before the God of heaven continually. So that gives us the question, right? What moves your heart? What moves you to tears? Think about this with me. When have you sat down and wept? When have you mourned? When have you fasted and prayed because God's glory was being diminished? When's the last time you ever broke down in tears about the predicament of Christ's church? About the mess of our culture? About the thousands, tens of thousands of spiritually lost right here in our community? About the state of our nation. How long has it been that we've been so broken by the effects of sin in our lives, in our church, in our community, in our nation, that in our prayers we shed tears? When's the last time we actually looked at the world around us from God's perspective, with His compassion and with His heart, to get the news like Nehemiah got? And to be broken. Now, we're pretty good at shouting. We're really good at pointing fingers. We're pretty good at making sure everyone knows our views. We're pretty good at drawing lines in the sand. How good are we at being broken? How good are we at being broken and in tears with mourning and grieving over sin, over our sin, over our church's sin, over our community's sin, our nation's sin? Folks, God has been tripping me up over verse 4. I just can't get past it. He has not let me loose of it. He's cut into my soul in a thousand different ways with that verse. The Holy Spirit picked up a 2x4 and confronted me, convicted me, and so clearly said in my spirit, Brian, is that how you respond? Brian, if you got that news, Is that what you would do? Is that your heart? Are you that kind of leader? See, beloved, I couldn't preach this passage without confessing to you that it has been a long time. Much too long time since I've been that kind of godly leader, moved in that way. Nehemiah prayed for 4 months in tears and fasting, praying to God to restore his people and to restore his glory. The truth we know for sure, we all know for sure, is that revival will only hit our church, revival will only hit our community, revival will only sweep through our nation if God's people pray like Nehemiah prayed. It was impossible. Nehemiah's prayers were impossible. He's 800 miles away as a cupbearer of the king. How in the world could he do anything in Jerusalem and make a difference? It's impossible. What can this little church on this hill in Poland, Ohio do? It's impossible. The stakes are too high. It's too hard. It can't be done. You know, of course, you put God in the mix, right? He could do amazing things. See, how about us? How about you? How about me? Think about this with me now. In Luke chapter 18, when the disciples and Jesus were passing through Jericho, a blind man was crying out to Jesus, trying to get Jesus' attention. He kept shouting, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were with Jesus, the passage says, rebuked him, told him to be silent. "Shut up, man. Can't you see that Jesus is too busy for you? Can't you see that we've got an agenda here of our own that we're going on? Can't you see that right now Jesus doesn't have time for you? Jesus doesn't want you." In Mark 10, all of these children were coming to Jesus, drawn to Jesus by his love and his grace. What did the disciples do? They rebuked the children. "Stay away from Jesus. He doesn't have time for you. He doesn't want you." Listen to Jesus' response. "But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant." He wasn't mad. He was not angry. He was indignant. "He said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God.' And he took them in his arms and he blessed them." Is that us? In any way, are we kind of picking and choosing who gets to see Jesus? In Luke 9, James and John came into a town in Samaria to prepare for Jesus to come to visit that town. But guess what? The town didn't want Jesus to visit. They didn't want Jesus to come in. So James and John asked Jesus if they should call down fire from heaven to wipe out the village. Here's the passage. It says, "And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' Jesus turned and rebuked them." He rebuked them. Where is the compassion for the lost? Do we lead with judgment? Or do we lead with compassion? Sometimes I fear we're more like the disciples than we're like Jesus Christ. The crowds are yelling out, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And we're saying, "Be quiet. He doesn't have time for you. We've got him all planned out. We got an agenda for exactly what he's going to do. He doesn't have time for you." They're drawn to Jesus' love and grace. And we're saying, "Get away. You don't look right. You don't act right. You don't dress right. You just stay away. Jesus is for people like us." We come into contact with people that don't want Jesus. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. They don't want to hear about him. They don't want to give their life to him. They want to live their own life just the way that they want to live their life. They refuse salvation. They refuse to bow their will to him. They reject Jesus. Are we like James and John? It's our first inclination to go, "We'll just cast them off and pronounce judgment on them." What does Jesus do to his disciples? He's indignant with them. He rebukes them for their attitude. He admonishes them. No, I want them, Jesus is saying. I love them. I came to seek and to save them. In each one of these incidents, Jesus wanted to love and to help the people. In each one of these incidents, Jesus wanted to show them His grace. He healed the blind man. He went over, He heard him, and He healed him. He blessed the children. He called them onto His lap, and He blessed them. He rebuked the disciples' judgmental heart. Because Jesus wants to love people. Jesus wants to give people grace. Jesus wants people to come to know Him. Isn't that awesome? That's why we're here today. Because Jesus did that for us. Jesus called out to us. And Jesus is still calling out. 1 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Romans 2:4 says that it is God's kindness that leads to repentance. Five times in the gospel it is said of Jesus that when He saw the people, He had compassion for them. We're so quick to call on God's judgment. And surely it's true that God will judge sin. It's clear. But all the while, as we tarry here on this earth, Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind, wanting all to turn in repentance to Him. Jesus is giving opportunity after opportunity for all to turn to Him in repentance. Jesus is full of compassion. Matthew 9:36, He saw the crowds. He had compassion on them because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It's a great description of our culture. Harassed, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Are we more like the disciples? Are we more like our Savior? How are we doing in showing Jesus to the world? Are we like Nehemiah? As soon as he heard the words, he sat down and wept and mourned and prayed and fasted. See, good leadership focuses on the right things. Do we want to be real and love sinners like us? Or do we want to just pretend that our lives are great and our lives are super, we don't have any problems, and turn away those who are looking for a real Christ? See, the primary reason the church exists is to prepare us to reach the world for Christ. We're here this morning to come together to worship, to learn, to change, and then to go. To go out from this building and to go on mission for Jesus Christ, to be godly men and women, to be Christ-like men and women, sharing love and truth and the message of Jesus. The church started, we must never forget, the church started and grew like an out-of-control wildfire in a far more spiritually, socially, and morally decadent culture than ours. See, God's not finished. God's not washing His hands of us. God is still today, right now, through His patience and His kindness, calling sinners to repentance, just like He did for us. This is our God. He's awesome. See, now's not the time to step back. Now's not the time to cast stones. Now's not the time to cower in fear. Now's not the time to declare judgment. Now's the time to step forward. Now's the time to proclaim, "Yo, I'm a sinner too." Now's the time to stand up and tell the truth. Now's the time to beg for our God's patience and grace, that many would come to repentance and live. Now's the time for the church to be the church, the blood-bought bride of Christ, doing His will, His way, for His purpose, for His glory. All of our training, all of our experience, all that God has given to us is now. For this moment, He's prepared us. It's time for us to lead in the greatest revolution that has ever hit mankind. The revolution of grace. Romans 5. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Folks, how are we going to respond to our culture? How are we going to respond to our community? How are we going to respond to our nation? Like Jesus? Or like the disciples? Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. Let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. Father, that is our prayer. This moment, at this time, in this situation in our life, you have providentially brought us to the beginning of Nehemiah, to Nehemiah 4. And it's the message that you have revealed to me in this time for my life to change. And Lord, I pray for us, each one of us here, each believer in this room, that as Nehemiah's heart broke with what broke yours, you would break our hearts for what breaks yours. And then you would empower us from that compassion, from that love, to go into our community, into our coworkers, our neighbors, and our friends, and just share the beauty, the wonder, the love, the grace, the forgiveness, the hope that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name.